Okay. I'm used to holding the mic and not doing the wireless ear thing, so this just feels real familiar for me, so I'm going to make that work. Hi, everyone. Glad y'all are here. I'm just going to, like, be special because this is my first time preaching in a very long time, and there are a lot of wonderful people who are here that are important to me. My mom is here, and my aunt is here, my cousin, my roommate, her boyfriend, my mom's best friend, friends from college, friends who live in the area. There are a lot of wonderful people here, and of course, my CityWell family community is here. And so it means a lot to have a lot of beautiful, important people all in the room together. I'm going to read you a parable and then pray. So this is Matthew 22, 1 through 14. So once more, Jesus spoke to the people in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away. One went to his farm, another to her business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, for your faithfulness, and for your love. Be glorified in this moment and the moments to come. I decrease that you may increase, and I thank you. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that parable is messy. Messy, messy. Am I right? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Upon preparing to preach, I remember reading it in the lectionary. For those that don't know, the lectionary is this, like, Methodist calendar thing that, like, tells you what to pray and what to read. And so it's real organized for you. And I was looking at that, and I was just like, nope. It wasn't until a couple of weeks ago, after sitting with the Exodus passage we read earlier that Ellison so wonderfully read, thank you, that I read it again and something kind of clicked. But up until that point, it just felt messy and it didn't make sense. I read it and just had a lot of questions. Who is this king? Who is his son? Who is the son marrying? Who are the people invited to this wedding? And why won't they come to a wedding? We've had a lot of weddings here lately, so, like, it's a celebration, like, it's a party. Like, and then why did some of the potential guests kill the king's slaves? Like, why does the king have slaves at all? Like, and then after inviting random people who weren't important enough to get an invite the first go-round, why do you call out the guy who didn't dress right? Like, why throw him out? Why is there, like, the darkness and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth? Like, messy. I read it. It didn't sit well with me. I was like, maybe I'll just pass. And maybe you resonate with this notion of, like, passing on scripture. I know I do. There are scriptures I read in the Old Testament and the New, and I'm just like, What is this? Like, who put this in here? It doesn't make sense. And this part about slaves still doesn't sit well with me at all. Or maybe it's not passing on scripture. Maybe it's praying. You just never know what to say, and your mind wanders off. You get sleepy. Or maybe it's a worship setting like this. Like, it just feels boring. You don't really connect, and you're with people you don't know, and the music and the sermon, they ask for your money. Like, I'm not here for that. Okay, right? So I imagine, like, that we all have at least one thing when it comes to this thing called life where we have trouble seeing where God fits. And we have way more questions than we have answers. I definitely have this as an adult. I didn't really have it a lot as a younger person. But now that I'm older, like, it's just very obvious. Like, life is hard. It's hard to believe the Bible. It's hard to believe God sometimes, to just, like, do the good and right thing and, like, be a good steward of your time and your money and your energies and your gifts and on and on. It can be hard to, like, follow the great commandment, love God with all that you have, right, and love others as you love yourself. There is all of this complexity and crisis and change and transition and hurt, and it doesn't stop. Like, I feel like since Charlottesville, like, every week there's been something where, like, a friend's mom just passed away out of nowhere, you know, someone in a car accident, you know. It was just easier when, like, I was just focused on getting good grades and eating home-cooked meals, thank you, and playing outside with friends and just watching TGIF and SNCC. Like, that was nice. I wasn't thinking about paying bills and student loans and mass shootings and earthquakes and hurricanes and friends who have miscarried and who had marriages end that they thought would last and who were raped and mental health issues and human sexuality and coming out or not coming out and racism and capitalism and the long list of isms and just politics, all of that. I didn't need or even hope for God to give answers to the questions that come from those complex realities. In part, I didn't even know those existed. And it makes me think, okay, well, what are the things now that I still don't even know? But I'm aware of this ongoing list, right, as an adult. And I have questions and I want to understand, but, like, even more, I have a few answers. Like, I've thought about this thing. I have a few responses, opinions, beliefs, ideas about myself, about other people, about the world, how things work, how they don't. And I want to feel better about all this crisis. I want to, you know, have happy endings and hopeful situations. I want to have some control, too. Anyone want to, like, have a plan and, like, it just, like, go to, like this is the plan, right? Yeah. I want to be comfortable. I want to eat brunch with my friends every now and then, have waffles and fried chicken and bottomless mimosas with no hangovers. Yes, God. And I want to pay off my school loans. To God be the glory. It will happen in Jesus' name. I want to do the right thing. I kind of want to believe the Bible most times. I want to follow the great commandments. Preparing again, I was, like, asking all of these questions and, like, wondering, like, why is it so challenging to put, like, all these things into practice and to feel confident about, like, God being first and Jesus being the center? And, like, what when the bad things happen? What if they keep happening? Like, what if the one good thing I've been waiting for doesn't happen? And I wondered about, like, all these ideas and relationships and pursuits and, like, am I making them up myself? Did they come from God somewhere else? Like, how do I feel when the things aren't going my way, the way that I want, the way that I think they should be? Am I too comfortable? Like, just all these questions. So when it boiled down, I landed with a series of questions. Am I telling the truth about what any of this really is or not? Like, am I being honest? Are the good things in my life pointing me to God or away from God? And do any of these good things reflect God's goodness or do they appropriate God's goodness? So for us today, these questions make up a framework for determining if something is an idol. So stick with me, okay? Okay, head nods, yes. So the working definition of an idol I offer is as follows. An idol is a good thing we turn into a false truth that appropriates God's goodness and glory as its own and or points us away from God. I'm going to say it again. An idol is a good thing we turn into a false truth that appropriates God's goodness and glory as its own and or points us away from God. So please note, an idol isn't necessarily a bad thing. Like, idolatry can have a bad connotation, like, it, whatever. Like, and you're wondering, like, how do we get to this topic of idolatry? But stick with me. What comes to mind initially, at least for me, when thinking about idols, was statues in temples for other gods, or, like, human-made objects that people, like, bow down and, like, honor and revere and, like, stick in their closet or something. I don't know. But that concept kind of just felt, again, like, insufficient. Does it really relate? Like, I don't have any statues in my closet. I have, like, shoes. But it did connect with the passage earlier, right? So in case you missed it, the children of Israel approach Aaron and ask him to make gods for them who will go before them. And then Aaron requests that they give them a whole bunch of their gold, mold it into a calf for them to worship. And then Aaron builds an altar for it once the Israelites begin to worship it, declaring that the gods of this calf brought them out of the land of Egypt. Okay? So remember, our working definition, a good thing we turn into a false truth that appropriates God's goodness and glory as its own and or points us away from God. So idols aren't limited to like the seemingly evil entities we hold up as just like awful and loathsome. The things that, like, those people over there believe and do, these entities which, like, we have no connection or association with them at all, right? It's like the thing that seems good. It's the one thing that you're super attached to. They're the things that, like, we over here believe and do all the time. It's normal to us. And what I notice is that, like, the children of Israel begin telling false truths that point them away from God. Talking about this calf that, like, Aaron made that brought them out, rather than continue to worship God for the continued provisions and blessings that they had been receiving. Like, they appropriate the God's glory and supremacy with this calf. A calf made of gold. Gold that God provided as part of their exodus from Egypt. So it's like a gift that God gave them, and they take it and use it for something else in the idolatry. Like, it's kind of ridiculous when you break it down that way, especially when God has been saving them and, like, bringing them out of slavery and protecting them and liberating them step by step by step, day in, day out. And after studying it, it becomes clear that, like, the Israelites had their own questions, right? They had their questions. They were tired of waiting. Like, where is Moses? Like, they wanted someone to go before them. They were over all the drama, all the crisis. It was so bad, some of them would have rather stayed in slavery. It's like you're playing Monopoly. You would rather just stay in jail. Like, I don't want to play anymore. Like, I land on the wall. I just don't want to play this anymore. Like, you always win. Like, this isn't fun. Like, I'd rather just lose. Okay? But they wanted answers. They wanted security, representation. They wanted something to believe in without doubt or worry. They wanted something to put their hope in, something they could understand and control, something to make them feel better about their circumstance. And it didn't matter as much if it told the full truth about what God had been doing. It mattered more that it worked for them in the given moment and the long list of desires and priorities that they probably had. So they took their concerns, their doubts, their hurts, and they justified not waiting on Moses to return. And then they started to worship other gods, which, by the way, was like one of the first things God commanded them not to do, like specifically. So I'm going to read this scripture. It's Exodus 20. It's like the start of the Ten Commandments. I'll put it up here. All these papers. I don't need this. Okay. Exodus 20. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Like, I'm yours. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. No more slavery. No other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So they offer the gold, a good thing, part of the provision that they had received, and used it to tell a false truth about who had brought them out. And they appropriate God's glory, power, faithfulness, and ultimate supremacy to a calf. They took their own testimony and changed it into a comfortable, convenient lie. This is how they got to the practice of idolatry. And so that's how we get to the practice of idolatry. The practice of appropriating God's glory and power with the good thing that God has given, as if its goodness is its own, as if God was not the source of the goodness. The practice of telling these false truths that point us away from God. So, like, we do that sometimes. We're at least susceptible to that temptation, us and all of our questions. And I've witnessed that with folks who use drugs abusively, who spend money they don't have carelessly, who jeopardize almost everything for a limited pleasure, who prioritize their own satisfaction and achievement at the expense of others around them, or maybe not around them. Again, in and of themselves, these aren't like automatically idolatrous things. A person, a relationship, a practice, a goal, a value, this, that, and the third. Like, any of these things can reflect God's goodness rather than appropriate it. It can point us to God instead of away. But we have to examine, though, if it's something that, like, we center as our salvation, if it's a relationship we boldly claim that we could never live without, if it's a value we prioritize as our driving motivation in life, the one thing we declare that has brought us out of the land of Egypt and will never go back, is that thing being put in place of God? Is that thing pointing you away? Admittedly, as a point of confession, when you're preparing for sermons, you also have to, like, self-examine. Real fun part. And I started self-examining and trying to call out, like, my own potential sources of idolatry. And the common denominator for me, at least that I landed on, was freedom from domination from others. Okay? It gets at my desires for control, for comfort, for self-provision, for affirmed sexuality, and more. It's one that I will offer here transparently, one I think that's worth investigating together in community. Okay? So being free from domination, you know, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We sing the song, Hay libertad en la casa de Dios, you know, there is liberty in the house of God. This can easily become, I don't submit to things I don't like because that's oppressive, I'm free. Or like this whole notion of like purity is so sexist, so homophobic, not listening to that straight man. You don't know my life. I'm free. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. Okay? And like, these statements in and of themselves are not bad. Resisting oppression, a good thing. Holding straight men accountable, a good thing. Like, but there was definitely a time, I should say, and there was definitely a time when I took steps back from God, from church, and I did what I wanted to do, and I justified it. Because God, because the church was hella oppressive. And in so many ways, folks communicated that I didn't belong, that I was not welcome. And precisely because I didn't embody the gender, the sexuality, the identity politics, the respectability politics they wanted. And the bitterness that I had with God for letting that happen to me after I'd given up so much in my mind. It was my time, y'all. It was my time. So in need of my own answers, in need of my own validation, I arrived at a point where I was tired of waiting. And I pursued what I wanted with whom I wanted. Not so I could be pointed back to God necessarily, but so I could at least have a seemingly better set of answers to my questions, to my prayers, to find someone who would be some version of a dream come true. And I could take some of this goodness and make it into a golden calf of sorts, but I don't know that I would have immediately associated those decisions with idolatry. It was just me being free. And I was rejecting the works, righteousness, purity. I saw folks trying to impose on me. It was full of double, triple, quadruple standards that centered their power and their comfort over mine. But I traded it in, though, for my own kind of indulgence. And more than half the time, it was pointing me away from God. I was drinking way too much. And I was spending money I didn't have. And I, a couple of times, definitely jeopardized a lot for unlimited pleasure here or there, prioritizing my own satisfaction and achievement because I felt like I deserved it. I was also in survival mode, and I was facing a lot of crisis, and I had my own doubts about God's faithfulness because sometimes that just felt easier and better. It became easier to center myself, to do what I wanted to do, to err on the side of whatever felt most comfortable, to justify abandoning accountability to community and to God and stay on whatever path I was on. Again, good things, I believe, that can reflect God's goodness, that can point us back to God. But were they? So it's taken time. That's life. And I'm most certainly still making mistakes. I'm out here doing my best to continue resisting oppression to the glory of God, holding straight men accountable when they reinforce their dominating violent ways of being and doing, and I believe this sets us all free. Amen. And as troublesome as it can be, I'm still out here at least believing and pursuing romance, intimacy, companionship with someone where we're good to each other and for each other, where I can receive that validation that I want, and where we support and challenge each other to learn more and do the great things that we imagine, and we point each other to God, we reflect God's goodness. May these things be, and be to the glory of God. So City Well, this family community of friends and neighbors, is not free. We are not free from the temptations of idolatry. Even in the guise of resisting oppression and pursuing liberation together, we can reinforce other idols and turn good gifts into golden calves. I think we can easily make the gold of social justice and community organizing and diversity and racial reconciliation. We can make these things idols and do great harm to each other. We might say we are seeking equality and unity, but are we? Or are we patting ourselves on the back for choosing to worship at that, like, different progressive church? And we distance ourselves from those other churches that see Trump as blessed or whatever. Like, these are the things to sit with. Like, these are the things that are here. These are the questions we can ask. Or another one. I think we can give into the idols of greed and capitalism. We operate in a mindset of scarcity, and we're overproducing and overconsuming and overcontrolling. And the things we seek to acquire may not actually point us back to God. We may see the good things that we have received as God's goodness itself, like you're blessed because you have the house, because you have the dog, because you have, and maybe not the other way around. And so then that tells a false truth. The need to provide and achieve might take over and have us believing that we are worthy because of what we do, or unworthy if we don't do enough. And keep in mind, the way capitalism works, somebody can never do enough. So what does that say? Another one that I've really been sitting with a lot lately. I really do think we give into the idols of violence, where we legitimize and dismiss and normalize all kinds of harm and hurt. We dehumanize those we fear. We ironically harming those who are harming others. I think it's so true here in the United States. This country's history is one full of violence, legacy marked with violence, and we need so much healing collectively. And yet we pay folks millions to commit violence, be it for our perceived survival or just for our entertainment, be it in fantasy or in actual reality. And while some folks will argue that the violence is worth honoring, with statues and flags and other symbols of patriotism, independence, the list goes on, or at least with weapons we use to protect and defend ourselves, the same violence connects with the violence that killed Jesus brutally and legally. That arguably in today's time, Jesus would have been more likely to, we would have regarded him as a thug or a terrorist or an illegal. So it's just so important to consider, again, our relationship to these weapons and to this history, to these values, to this violent way of being. Does it tell truth that points us to God or false truth that points us away? How does it reflect God's goodness? Or how does it appropriate God's goodness as its own? So back to the messy parable. So to add a little more context, Jesus is telling these parables to the Pharisees and the chief priests, the powerful religious and political elite at that time. In the chapter prior, they were questioning the authority of Jesus, and Jesus starts laying down parable after parable after parable. And after a few, it becomes clear to them that Jesus isn't just telling stories to like confuse folks, but he's talking specifically about them. Like Jesus is throwing righteous shade and reading them to filth. Yes. And they know it. Yes. And I'm here for it. Okay, so let's read it one more time. Jesus spoke to the people in parables, saying, "The kingdom in heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Let's turn up. Come to this wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to her business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves, they went out into the streets, gathered all whom they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So I don't have a master's in divinity. I don't know all the things. But in this parable, I think Jesus is pointing them and us to the truth of God's ultimate glory, sovereignty, hospitality, power, and goodness. Like Jesus is challenging the way in which the chief priests were appropriating these qualities for themselves and taking God's law, what arguably had been a good gift, and they were turning it into their own golden calf, telling false truths about who God was, about who they were, and making it for their own glory, their own power, under the guise of glorifying God. They thought they were on the right track because they said the right things and they wore the right clothes and they obeyed the law. But they were rejecting the king's invitation so they could do their business, refusing the very thing that the king commanded. And instead, some, they were handling their own business. Some were even killing God's servants. Even more, I think Jesus goes as far as to say that it's the king who invites us all, good and bad. It is the king who executes vengeance for the wrongdoing against his servants. It's the king who gets to be the final judge and determine who gets thrown into outer darkness, even the ones that we think like should make it or the ones that shouldn't. I don't know. For what it's worth, I wonder, like, why that guy didn't have a wedding coat? And why were you speechless, man? Like, just say something to him. Like, did you break in? Did someone set you up for failure? Like, would the king have responded differently if he had just said something? I don't know. But part of me wonders if that's the point. That it's not for us to know. That's for the king to know. So what is for us? It is for us to receive the wedding invitation to which the King of glory and love and justice offers us. It is for us to proclaim the truths that point us back to God, the truths that reflect God's goodness in the world rather than falsify those truths, point away from God and appropriate God's goodness as if it were our own. It's for us to investigate our lives, burn these golden calves that we've created, cast down the idols that we've erected, and worship God and God alone. It's for us to believe that God is who God said God is, the Lord our God, who brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who is for us and with us and loves us. Later in that same chapter, that's where we hear about the great commandments. It is for us to obey the commandments of having no other gods before the Lord our God, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is for us. So may it be that we can receive and proclaim, investigate, believe, obey, and love. Amen. So in transitioning, we're going to do a new song today, and it's called Build My Life. So I'm going to invite the worship team, our wonderful worship team, give them some love. They don't get as much love as they deserve. We have such a talented, generous worship team. Like, people come up to me all the time, and while I have a mic, I will say, like, I could not do half of what I do if I did not have them. But the bridge of this song, Build My Life, it says, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. And a lot of times, I think there have been different points where people would come up to me and like offer all these nice words about like, oh, Jesse, I love hearing your voice and you sing so well and da 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 da. And I just like didn't want to receive it. And I think a part of it was like, I just don't want this to feel like the Jesse show, because it's not about me. And there's a sweet, it's a gift to like be complimented, right? To be affirmed, to be validated. But to God be the glory.